to the church at Ephesus, he sends this message. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is a God. There is one God, Paul tells us. Maybe we think to ourselves, prove it. Prove the existence of God. Well, there is overwhelming evidence supporting the existence of God. I want to share one piece of evidence that we'll look at here this morning and then explore other thoughts about our one God. We're going to look at the teleological argument, also known as a designer argument. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, the writer of Hebrews writes this message about Moses, about Christ, and about God. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. There is a book titled God, the Bible, and Common Sense by Leroy Brownlow. This book shares common sense evidence that supports and even demands the existence of God. Even within the Bible, there are common sense statements that demand God's existence. We find one here in Hebrews chapter 3. For every house is built by someone. We know that's true. That is a common sense statement that we live by day in and day out. Everyone in this room who has had a house built, we know there was a builder who built it. I live in an area that's still developing. There are houses that are being built. I know behind every house is a builder. Who is the builder of all things? Who is the builder of everything that we see around us day in and day out? The worlds, the oceans, the mountains, the stars. Well, common sense demands that there's a higher being, someone more powerful than us, someone who has the ability to create all of the things that we see, to build all of the things that we see. In spite of all of the evidence, many still reject God. If design demands a designer, if there is something that exists, and we know there has to be somebody that built it, why have people failed to embrace God? Paul describes the Gentiles in Romans 1 in this way. They knew there was a God. They looked around them. The evidence was overwhelming, just as it is for us today. They knew God existed, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Even though they knew there was a God, they didn't live for him. Why do people reject God? In spite of all of the evidence, in spite of the designer argument and so many other arguments we can lay out this morning, why do people still refuse to believe in God? Well, pride comes into play. We don't want to believe that there's somebody more powerful than us, someone who knows more than us. We also see the effects of atheists and evolutionists who have been very vocal and persuasive in classrooms across our country. Even here in our community, at the university, even in our high schools, the contrary is taught. Many have bought into the secular scientific argument that if you cannot see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or hear it, then it doesn't exist. We know that God is not human. God is not like us. He's above us. And we learn that in John 4, verse 24, as Jesus is conversing with the woman at the well. God is spirit. He's different than us. He's set apart from us. And so as we look at the worlds, as we look at everything around us, we look up to the heavens and see the stars, see the sun, the moon, we know something exists. That's common sense. We walk outside this building, we see spring as it's blooming all around us. We know things exist. We also know that something cannot come from nothing. Common sense statements. But as we look at the existence of God, proving that God exists, it's a relatively new challenge for humanity. If we track back through the Bible and we look at individuals who existed, who actually conversed with God, I don't think they ever thought to themselves, you know, I don't really know if there's a God. Adam and Eve never wrestled with the question of God's existence. Cain, he heard the voice of the Lord after he killed his brother. He knew God was real. He knew there were going to be real consequences for what he did. Noah, when he heard from God, he didn't question that there was a God. We think of Abraham. We think of Moses. All of these men that God spoke directly to. Gideon is another example. And then we come to the time of Christ. And people living at this time, they had the opportunity to hear God Himself here on earth, to witness the miracles that He performed. But as we examine that time, people still strayed. Even back to the Old Testament when God was speaking directly to His people, they still strayed. Back to the garden, God having this intimate relationship with Adam and Eve, they still strayed. When you read the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, the first four that were given to Moses centered on Israel's relationship with God. They're often referred to as vertical commands. Those commands that exist between God and us, His creation. Between God and His chosen people, Israel. And this one command really sums all of those four commands up. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel knew this. There was no confusion from God. You listen to that statement. It's not confusing to us this morning. I don't stand before you and say, you shall have no other gods before me. And you walk away thinking, you know, I really don't understand what God said. What did God really mean there? What was He trying to get across? What was He trying to convey to us? We hear that statement, you shall have no other gods before me. We get it. We know what God wants. We know what the expectation is. When I was an assistant principal, I would tell all of my students, if you get in a fight, you are suspended for 3 days. There's no confusion. And they would come into my office after a fight, and they would tell me what their punishment was. They knew it. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel knew this command. Still they faltered. We look through the pages of the Old Testament and we see all of the other gods that they worshipped instead. Molech in Leviticus 18, Dagon in Judges 16, Baal in Judges 2, the Ashtoreth in Judges 10, Merodach in Jeremiah 50, Zeus in Acts 14. We know there's a God. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, because we look at them and we think, how in the world could you have worshipped all of these other gods? How could you have worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreth and Molech and Merodach and all of these other false gods? How could you have done that when God was so clear, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, we also know that. We know that there is a God. We know that there is one God. Do we struggle at all today with idolatry? Do we struggle with worshiping other things above God? Shannon and I were at Chick-fil-A earlier this week. And there was somebody in the restaurant who was famous here in the Norman area. It was amazing the attention that even grown people gave this person. And I think about all of the false gods that exist in our society today. All of the things that are competing with God, and in many cases, too many cases, actually rising above God as far as importance in our hearts. And at times we're just like the Israelites. We're not worshiping the Ashtoreth, but we're worshiping money. We're not worshiping Zeus, but we're worshiping sports. We're not worshiping Merodach, but we're worshiping power. We know there is a God. Do we live like it? There is overwhelming evidence supporting God's existence. That was just one piece of evidence. We could spend weeks on that subject. There's so much more. But I want us to look at some other attributes of our one God. We know He exists. We know that there is a God. What does He look like? What are his qualities? What are his characteristics? Well, we start with the metaphysical characteristics of God. These characteristics that are way beyond us, way beyond even our comprehension and understanding at times. God is eternal. God is beyond me as a human being. And the sooner we realize that individually, the sooner we are able to elevate God above ourselves, the better off we're going to be. His ways are above our ways. So why would I try to live life my way if God has a better way? His thoughts are above my thoughts. So why would I rely on my own understanding when I know there is a higher being who is infinitely intelligent? Our God can do all things. I'm a human. I'm limited. Do we ever place our physical limitations on God? Do we ever try to wrap up God in some little nice box that fits our understanding of life? God also is creator. He's eternal. He is our creator. Evolutionists cannot explain how life allegedly evolved from non-life. Evolutionists cannot explain that. How did life first get here? God explains it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created man. Let's cruise through some verses on this subject. Just look at God as he describes himself to us as our creator. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Just by his word they were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was done. All he had to do was speak. He commanded, and it stood fast. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So much evidence from God telling us, I am your creator. We continue to look at these metaphysical characteristics. God is omniscient. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows all things. God is also omnipresent. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? But he's also omnipotent. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If we can ever reach this conclusion that Job came to, we're going to live differently. When we understand who God is, when we understand that he's above us, that he's eternal, that he's our creator, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, that he's everywhere, we're going to live differently. I'm always amazed at the stories we read in the Bible where people try to hide from God. We see it with Jonah. We see it with other people. We see it today. People trying to live this double life, this secret life. We can't hide from God. He knows everything about us. Now we look at some moral attributes. God is holy. God is just. We know this about our God. He is a fair God. He is not capable of lying. We read this in Scripture. And these qualities of God, his holiness, his justice, demand that there be a punishment for sin. The nature of who God is demands this. Keep in mind what we're doing here. We're building a picture of who God is as God has revealed it to us. God has not left it for us to decide who he is. So we turn to the pages of the Bible and we see that God is holy. God is just. And I want us to close by focusing on this aspect, the relationship attributes. If all we know about God are the metaphysical qualities, that He's eternal, that He's creator, if all we know about Him are those moral attributes, His holiness, His justice, we're missing out on what God wants for us. And it's these relationship attributes that open up God to us in a way that's unbelievable. God is merciful. God is loving. He's compassionate. He is our Father. As you look at these relationship attributes, you begin to learn, you begin to understand why God sent His Son. God sent His Son to die for us because of His mercy, because of His love for us, because of His compassion, and because He's our Father. God didn't send His Son to die on the cross in our place just because He's eternal. He didn't send His Son to die for us just because He's all-powerful or because He's all-knowing. It's these qualities that open up what's possible for us with God. And it's these qualities that so many of us are missing out on in our lives. God wants relationship with you. There is one body and one spirit, Paul writes. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. God desires connection with us. He created us. He knows we need relationships. He knows we need connections. Here's a big question for you to ponder. What is the secret to happiness in life? It's a pretty big question. Is there an answer to it? What is the secret to happiness? I've met a lot of people in my life. I've met a lot of Christians. I've met many Christians who appear to be happy. And to be honest with you, I've met a lot of Christians who just seem to be miserable. What's the secret to happiness? If you had to identify the one thing that guarantees a life of happiness, what would you say? You could only pick out one thing and you said, if I had this in my life, I know that I would be happy. If somebody would just give this to me, if I could just catch it somehow in a bottle and have it, I know then that I'd be happy. Some would probably say money. If I just had more money, I would be happy. If I had a little bit more power at work, or maybe power in the big scale of the world, if I could achieve a little bit more in my career, maybe if I could just pass that test that's coming up this week. While thinking about that question, I want you to listen to the following excerpt from an article titled, The 75-Year Study That Found the Secrets to a Fulfilling Life. This article is summing up a study that has taken place over 75 years. This is a 75-year experiment. And here's a part of the article. What if there was a study dedicated to unearthing the secrets to a happy and purposeful life? It would have to be conducted over the course of many decades, following the lives of real people from childhood until old age, in order to see how they changed and what they learned. And it would probably be too ambitious for anyone to actually undertake. But it actually has happened. A group of Harvard researchers did undertake this task, producing a comprehensive, real-life picture of some of life's fundamental questions, including how we grow and change, what we value as time goes on, and what is likely to make us happy and fulfilled. The study, known as a Harvard Grant study, provides an unrivaled glimpse into a subset of humanity, following 268 Harvard undergraduates from the classes of 1938 through 1940. These individuals, now well into their 90s, were tracked for 75 years. Some of them have passed on, some are still alive. And the study collected data on various aspects of their lives at regular intervals over a 75-year period. The study's most important finding is that the only thing that matters in life is, what do you think it is? The only thing that matters in life is relationships. A man could have a successful career. A man could be wealthy financially. A man could be in great physical health. But without supportive, loving relationships, they wouldn't be happy. Life's about relationships. The secret to happiness is not money. Some of the most miserable people I've known in my life are wealthy. The secret to happiness is not power. In fact, power often just brings a load of responsibility. The secret to happiness is found in relationships. That shouldn't surprise us as Christians. It shouldn't surprise us because we know words like Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We know, as Paul describes God to us, he describes him to us as Father, relationship-oriented. Back in the 1980s, Cheers was a popular TV show. The theme song for the show contained the following catchy phrase. It's actually still appearing on commercials today. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. Those words are about relationships. They center on connections with other people. God is our creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We've looked at those metaphysical characteristics of who God is. He knows all things. He created us. He designed us. So he knows us inside and out. So as God looks down on his creation, he knows the importance of relationships. In Genesis 2, God described Adam's aloneness as not good. It wasn't good that man was alone. That was the first time in all creation that God saw something that wasn't good. So he created Eve, a helpmate for Adam. God knew that we need relationships. He also knows that we have a need for relationship even today. He knows we need a place to belong. He knows we need a place to go where people know our names, where people are glad to see us. And Paul expresses that thought in Ephesians 2. Listen to how Paul describes what these Christians have. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is a rich text. It's showing us who we are, what we have in God, what we belong to in the church. Paul is using relationship language here. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens. You are of God's household. God is shouting to us in his word, you belong. I have created a place where you belong. God knows our need for relationship. He knows we need family. It's not an accident that God reveals himself to us as Father. It's not an accident that Jesus is described as God's only begotten Son. It's not coincidental that the church is referred to as God's household. It's not an accident that the church itself is referred to as the bride of Christ. All of these wonderful pictures from God's Word remind us of our need for meaningful relationship. How do you feel? How do you feel knowing the most powerful being in the world, desires connection with you. There is one God and Father of us all. And that should mean everything to us. That God, our Father, wants relationship with me. And I believe there's a lot of Christians that are missing out on this. I think it's why we dive into sin. I think it's why we live a life with no purpose and no meaning. We don't get this. We don't get what God wants. That God wants to be our Father. That God wants us to be His children. There is one God. There is one Father. And He desperately, desperately wants relationship with you. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.